All right. This is our 132nd meeting together studying the book of Romans. So we've been at it for a little while. We're only in the 8th chapter. So we've got another 132 to go to finish it up. But we want to stick with it because really when it comes down to it, the books of the Bible, one of the greatest books for understanding what it is that we as Gentile church believe is found in the book of Romans. That is really the doctrinal book for the church, the Gentile church. Hebrews is more pointed toward the Jewish people and the Jewish church, but this is for the Gentile church. We learn here, Paul very clearly states what it is we believe and what it is we stand on and what it is that salvation is all about. And that's why it's such a great book to study. So we are in chapter 9, just starting chapter 9, and it's still about the tragic unbelief of Israel. We talked a little bit about that the last time we were together. We want to go a little bit further with that because in this particular passage, where we are now, Paul is indicating his heart for the people of Israel, how he feels about them and what it is that he's willing in his mind and heart to do if they could just be saved. If they could just accept the truth. And so it's a very revealing chapter and one that we need to hear because, you know, it gives us a glimpse into the heart of this man that the church holds up as the example of what we should be. So we're glad to be able to take time to look at that. Let's pray before we start. Father, we thank you for this evening. We just thank you for the beautiful day you've given us. We thank you for the fellowship this morning with the other church. And Lord, we just praise you for all that you do in our lives every day. We're excited about that. But Father, we also want to be those who understand what we believe so that we can share with others without lack of confidence, so that we can come confidently before the world with a message of hope and life. And love. And Father, we pray that the things we're learning here, we see clearly are those foundational truths that we need to know. So thank you for this opportunity. And we pray that your spirit will move and truly hide in our hearts those truths that we need to know. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Verses 1 through 3. Romans 9. I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. All right, we've been talking about Israel's unbelief, as I said, and Paul now speaks of his own feelings for Israel and his love for the people. He has a personal grief over his kinsmen. All right? He's just presented 8 chapters of divine truth that are thrilling to those who believe, but devastating to all of those unbelievers, particularly so to unbelieving Jews. And they felt totally secure in their racial heritage in Abraham. Particularly their legalistic performance of ceremony and tradition and their adherence to rabbinical traditions. All of these things to them was the security that they felt and believed caused them to be viable inhabitants of heaven. That's how you get there. Obedience, traditions, the rabbinical teachings, over and over again. And they had a total commitment and totally adhered to those as much as they possibly could. Because to them, this was the security. This was what meant they were okay before God. Paul comes along and says, sorry, that doesn't work. That's not the answer. And then he presents the gospel. And it's a simple matter of faith. The act of faith. And he goes back and even proves it in Abraham's life. Abraham believed God long before he was circumcised. long before he got into the traditions of the law. He was actually, he was an idol worshiper when God reached out to him. His father's house was full of idols. And he was told to leave all that and follow God. And he was willing to do that except for one thing. He drug his father along, drug part of his family along, which he wasn't supposed to do. So guess what? God took him up north, planted him until they died. When they passed away, then he took him down into the promised land, into the land of Canaan, down into that area. But he didn't get there until they'd passed away. Well, God had said, don't do this. Don't take them. You leave it all and follow me. That's a hard thing. That's a very hard thing. And this man was just coming to know who God was. He was just beginning to believe and trust and follow. And he was willing to do that, not knowing where he was going, but just following God. Not many people even today are willing to do that. They want to know where they're going, how long it's going to take to get there, when they're going to arrive, and what's going to happen when they get there. It's just the way we are. We want all the answers before we take a step. And God time and time and time again says, step out in faith. Trust me, and I'll take care of it. And that's a hard thing for us to do because we're so prone to lean on things, people, events, dates, all this kind of stuff. We run our lives by the calendar. Think about it. How many things do you have on your calendar for the next 3 weeks that you know you have to do? You've already planned it out 3 weeks ahead, and you don't even know if you're going to get there. You don't even know if you're going to be here 3 weeks from now. And yet, we run our lives based on calendar. All of us do that. I've got the biggest calendar you can imagine. And I keep having to plug stuff into it because God keeps giving other and new things. But you see, trusting God for the daily things. I've told you before, getting up in the morning and planning your day is a good thing to do. But don't be surprised if God changes direction in the day. He gives you something else to do. You get home at night and you think, well, I didn't accomplish much today I had on my plan, but I did accomplish what God wanted me to accomplish. And that's where we should be. Man plans his way, but the Lord orders the steps. So we have to be open to that, for that guidance. I mean, we can be going one direction and God can turn us just that quick another direction if we're listening, if we're watching and waiting on him for that very purpose. So it's important, all right? An unbelieving Jew who took seriously Paul's words in chapters 1 through 8 would likely feel that the gospel rendered him an utter outcast. Written off by God. You're saying the traditions don't matter anymore. You're saying the law doesn't matter anymore. You're saying the circumcision doesn't matter anymore. And it's all we've ever known. It's what we've lived by. It's what we grew up as children learning. It's what we grew up in schools learning. It's what we grew up in the temple learning. What are you talking about? You mean God's thrown all this out? And he doesn't see us as his favored people anymore? That's how they felt. That is how they felt. Now, Paul had once been the most zealous persecutor of the Jews, who named the name of Jesus relentlessly. See, here's the description. Now Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. That's who he was. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought he was doing God's will when he was killing the Christians. He believed he was doing the right thing. And he was, of all of the Pharisees, the most prominent persecutor of Christians. And you would say, well, if that's the case, why in the world did God choose him if he was that kind of a guy? Well, that's just what God does. Why did he choose you? Why did he choose me? Why did he choose to let us hear the truth and respond to it? I mean, none of us can look back and say we had a 100% wonderful, righteous life. That's why he chose me. No. Has nothing to do with works. It had to do with God's plan and God's initiative and God's directive from eternity past. And so what we have to understand is that when they heard all this that Paul's talking about, they just couldn't believe it. He is an enemy of the state. He's an enemy of Judaism. He is a betrayer. That's who he was, as far as they were concerned. He had been completely transformed, gladly counting himself among the disciples of Christ and strongly condemning legalism and false security of traditional Judaism. And to the unbelieving Jew, Christianity would be viewed as anti-Jewish. Conspiracy. It was a conspiracy in their eyes. Okay? Paul utterly contradicted the teaching of Moses, preaching such things as, "Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, that through him everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses." Wow. To hear that as a Jew, as a devout Jew, means he is throwing away the law that God gave them. That's what they believed. Paul was a former Pharisee. They knew him. They knew how he had persecuted the church. They knew what he stood for. He had been trained in all of it. But Saul was in hearty agreement, you know, back when they were killing Stephen. He was in agreement. That's the thing to do. It's the right thing to do. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, and except some of the apostles who stayed there in Jerusalem. Again, in Acts 8:3, Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women that he would put them in prison for their heresy. Acts 9, 1-2, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked for letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what it was called back then, both men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem to be put in prison. That's what he was all about. That's all he was. Now, he was considered a traitor to his people, more despised than the pagan Gentiles were. He was the great betrayer, the Judas of Judaism, and the archenemy of Israel. That's how they felt. Acts 9:23, when many days had elapsed, the Jews planned together to do away with him. Kill him. Get rid of him. He's nothing but a betrayer. All right? Acts 13:50, but the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. Not allowed to be there. Not allowed to enter the synagogues. Not allowed to teach. Drive them out. Get them out. Get them away. Get them as far as possible out of the city. In Acts 20, 1-3, there was an uproar, and after the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. And when he had gone through those districts and given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews, as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to return to Macedonia. Again, a threat to kill him, a threat to do away with him. 2 Corinthians 11:24, 5 times, he says, I received from the Jews 39 lashes. He was beaten for his faith. 39 times. 5 times I received 39 lashes. Still today, in our world today, Jews look upon Christianity as inherently anti-Semitic. And when they hear Jesus proclaimed as the long-awaited Messiah, the great Savior, the deliverer of Israel, they become highly incensed. They don't want to hear it. Don't want any part of it. Instead of seeing the gospel as the perfect fulfillment and completion of Judaism, they see it as a destructive threat. Unfortunately, there are many persecutions throughout history at the hands of people who claim to be believers, and that did happen, and it still happens in some areas, in some courts, that Christians are anti-Semitic. That didn't help. That exacerbates the problem with the Jew. It just proves what they believe. when a Christian turns against them and does anything to berate them, put them down, destroy them, make them invalid, they see that as what Christianity is. And so it's no wonder that when you and I sit down with a Jewish person and begin to talk to them about Christ, they're ready to back away right away. I don't want any part of it. Don't want any part of it. All you people are anti-Semitic. You don't care about us. You don't love us. You're not out for us. And you're saying that everything that I believe is wrong. That's where they were. So Paul had a great concern, not just for Israel as a nation, but as an incredibly profound love for Israelites as individuals. He loved them as people. And he knew that before unbelieving Jews would listen to anything else he had to say, he had to first convince them that he truly cared about them, that he really was far from leading an anti-Jewish conspiracy. He had to somehow relieve all those myths and all of those things that they were thinking. Now, let me tell you something. Just come right forward to today. When a Christian stands up to talk to someone who is not a believer and begins to berate them, put them down, not talking lovingly to them, not giving them the gospel in love, but telling them they're going to hell and all the rest of it, what do you think those people think? You are anti anybody who doesn't believe what you believe. You've heard recently over the years, and you're going to hear a lot more of it in the years to come, Christians are intolerant. They're intolerant of other people who don't believe the way they believe. You're going to hear it. It's going to be said about you if you're true to giving out the word. It's going to be said about you. You're not tolerant. All right? So again, it's a whole idea of not seeing the gospel as a positive thing, but seeing it as destroying everything they've ever believed. Now, it isn't just Judaism that feels that way. There are other groups as well. There are other groups we might call and say, now I'm saying this generally, I'm not saying all people in this church believe this, because there are many Christians in the Catholic Church. And I've met them and I know them and they love the Lord and they love the word, and so I know that. But as a church, they do not accept what you believe. They believe in the traditions of the church. They believe in the church teachings. And children who've come up through Catholic school have come up into Catholic colleges and then out into the world and are practicing Catholics. When you begin to talk to them about a faith in Christ, a personal faith in Christ, they don't know what you're talking about. And they will tell you, I'm Catholic, which is a way of saying to you, stop. I don't want to hear it. And if you're not Catholic, then you're not part of them. So what do you have to do in order to be able to convey the message of hope and love to them? The same thing Paul had to do. You have to let them know that you love them. You have to let them know that you care about them personally. You have to let them know that they are important to you. You have to let them know that you're willing to help in anything within their life that you can help with, that is good and okay, that you will be there for them before you earn the right. And that's what Paul was doing, earning the right to say to them, I have a message that you need to hear. Now, you know how easy it is to talk to somebody that you've built a relationship with to talk about the Lord? Because oftentimes they even look at you and say, you know, you seem to be a lot happier than I am. What's going on in your life? They open the door for you. But you have a relationship. You go knock on a door, cold calling, they used to call it. Go down the street, knock on every door on the left side, every door on the right side. Well, you're going to get about 2 houses out of 10 that will accept what you're there to do. That's about the average. 2 out of 10. So eight houses is going to reject you. They will use it in a lot of different ways. Well, I go to a different church. Or I don't believe in God. Or I don't believe in the church. The church is evil. I mean, all kinds of different reasons why they want to hear what you got to say. Well, you haven't earned the right. They don't know who you are. Now, you get surprised once in a while. Just I've told you the story about when we were building a new church up and growing a church up in Marysville. And it had been, we had started the church and it had been going for about 6 months. And we finally put a campaign together to go out into the community. It was not an evangelistic campaign. We didn't go out to knock on doors. And we went out just to introduce ourselves, to tell us that we were there. We didn't want to be overbearing or whatever. And I talked up to one house and knocked on the door, and a lady threw the door open. She said, and I said, "Hello, I'm Pastor Ken O'Dell from the new little church that started down here." She says, "I've been waiting for you. How long did it take you to get here?" And that day she accepted the Lord. She was ready. Yeah, okay, that's wonderful. But you know how many I went that day that they not only didn't know who I was, they didn't want to know who I was, and they didn't want the message. So you see, one of the very important things about giving out the Word of God is making sure that the people you're giving it to are in a place where they can hear what you have to say. And Paul talks about that right here. He had to tell them, "I love you." He had to tell them, "I would be willing to be cursed if you could be saved. I would be willing to sacrifice my spiritual life if only you could know the Lord." That was his heart. And he had to reveal that to them before they were ever ready to hear him preach or teach what he needed to share. And we still have to do that today. We really do. There's a lot of types of evangelism in the world today. There's evangelistic meetings where you can go if you choose to go and hear the gospel and whatever. There are evangelists who come around the town and hit the town and do whatever they do and then leave. And then the churches pick up after that and work with the people that they're saved. There are people who are individual evangelists who go door to door and seek to win people to Christ right in their front door. And there's just all kinds of evangelists. But having the wrong kind come to your door, a number of years ago, when I was a young man and I wasn't married yet, but I was seeing someone, and I was there at their house for lunch on a Sunday afternoon. And I was a believer, and the family I was having dinner with were Catholics. And the girl that I was seeing at the time had just accepted the Lord in a Youth for Christ meeting, so I knew her. And so we were talking and going out a little bit, spending some time together, whatever. So I was over there for dinner or lunch, and there was a knock on the door. It must have been about 2 o'clock. And the husband, who was totally anti-God, anti-Christ, anti-everything, and he made that very clear to me, even though he existed under the Catholic banner. But he told me, "I don't believe any of it. I only go because my wife goes." And he went to the door. Here was a little lady, because I saw her, I was where I was sitting, I could see the door. Little lady, she wasn't probably more than 5 feet tall. But she had a Bible that weighed 10 pounds. It was a huge thing. And she said to him right off the bat, "Can I come in and talk to you about the Lord?" He said, "No, we're having dinner." He was very kind, very nice to her. "No, we're having lunch. And so, you know, maybe another time." She says, "You know you're going to hell." And he looked at her and I thought, what's he going to say now? And what he said was this, "Well, I'll see you there." And slammed the door. Now, you know what it took? It took me 10 years after that, working with this man and his family, for him to ever begin to talk about Christianity again. And when I'd moved away and I became pastor of another church, I was a long way from where he lived, he and his wife drove over one day and came by to visit. And he said, "I want to see the church you're pastoring." So I took him up to the church. And while we were at the church, he started asking me questions about Christianity. But it was a long time. The damage that was done that day took a long time for him to ever turn around and be open and willing to hear what it was all about. But I was so grateful to see that change in him. Now, I don't know that the man ever accepted the Lord. I gave him an opportunity and he said, I need to think. So I can't, you know, the Holy Spirit's in charge of that, not me. I can't save anybody. So basically, he died not too far beyond that. He was at the airport and he was 67, I think. And he had a massive heart attack and died right there. He was gone. And so to this day, I wonder where he is. I don't know if he ever made a decision or not. I know God's in charge of that, and he'll take care of it, whatever it is. But bottom line is, I was curious, you know. He went a lot of years where he could have had a fruitful relationship with the Lord, but was damaged because of who stood on his doorstep that day. And that's sad. Paul said, they got to know that I love them. They got to know that I care about them. It's not just, I'm doing this because I want you to be saved. I have another little, it's my own thing, but I have a problem with it. And that is when we talk in our evangelistic services that this is an evangelistic service to win souls. I don't know about you, but I have a problem with that. I want to win people. When you start talking about a person as a soul, it depersonalizes them. And some people will say, well, I'm a soul winner. I struggle with that. I don't like that. If you're telling me you're winning people to Christ and they're responding and growing and developing in their relationship with God, I'm happy with you and I'm right there. You tell me you're a soul winner and you're going from city to city to city just to win souls, that's your goal. They may be right. I don't know. They may be right in what they're trying to do. Maybe their motivation is right, but to me, it's a wrong approach. We need to personalize people and talk to them and love them personally if we're going to really win them to the Lord. So our relationships are very important because that's how we build that. Put them in a place the place that they can hear us and a place where we've earned the right to share with them because we love them, we care about them, and they know that. And that's what Paul's talking about here. That's what he's talking about. Now, in his preaching and writing, Paul irrefutably undermined the two basic pillars of popular Judaism: physical descent from Abraham and works righteousness under the law. Those two pillars he destroyed. And literally said, being a descendant of Abraham doesn't make you safe. You need Christ and you need to believe by faith. It has nothing to do with who your father is. Secondly, the traditions of the law. Following the law and saying, well, God gave us the law, we're a favored people, so now we must be okay as long as we keep the law, which they couldn't do either. That's why he gave them the tabernacle and the temple, so they could then do sacrifices for when they didn't keep the law. So they couldn't do that either. You see, we're kind of an arrogant people. We say to God, just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's what Israel did. They said, God, just have God tell us what to do and we'll do it. And then they found out he couldn't do it. The law is too pure. And then they couldn't do it. They're sinners. And so are you and I. So it isn't a matter of him telling us what to do and we'll do it. What it is a matter of him changing our hearts from the inside out and then empowering us by the Holy Spirit to be able to do the right thing. It all ties up with our faith in Christ, all right? And so here's the thing. Like Jesus during his early ministry, Paul stripped bare the hypocritical and legalistic sham of rabbinical Judaism. Also like Jesus, he knew he had to assure unbelieving Jews of his genuine love for them. He had to convince them that he proclaimed the gospel as a friend who wanted to protect and rescue them, and not as an enemy who sought to condemn and destroy them. He had to show them his heart before he could give them his theology. And I maintain that pattern still is true today. People must know our hearts before we start preaching at them and giving them our theology. We just have to. So he begins by assuring them of his personal honesty and integrity. And I love this part now. This is a very important part. And if I don't get all done tonight, That's okay, because I want to dwell on this a bit. He starts out by saying, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. Well, that's okay for someone to say. People say that today, you know. Well, of course I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying. But Paul does something a little different. He not only says, I'm telling the truth and I'm not lying, he says, when I'm saying that, I'm saying it in Christ. So first, he's calling Christ as a witness to what he is saying, that it is true and that it is honest. The thing I like about Paul and originally Saul is that he had such a commitment to Christ and such a walk with the Lord that he had to have in order to go through the things he went through. He went through a lot of persecution. He went through a lot of things. And he had to have that commitment and that confidence. And the thing about it is, when he stood before somebody and said something and then said, I'm telling you the truth, I'm not lying, it was true. And he called Christ in as a witness that this is true. You and I should be such that in our walk day by day, that we can stand before others and say, with Paul, I'm telling you the truth. I'm not lying. And they should be able to look at our life and look at what we've just said and say, they fit. It matches. If they see me saying that over here, but doing something else over here, they're going to say, you're a fraud. You're a fraud. It's an interesting thing. I've seen it in families. I've seen it in communities. And I've seen it in churches, where people literally will say one thing, be living a different way. And individually watching them, and believe me, there are people watching you. You think you're living your life to yourself. You're not. People around you are watching you, especially the minute you say to anybody in the world, I'm a Christian, they immediately are called to attention. What's he living like? What is he doing? Is he honest? Is he open? Does he lie? Does he steal? Does he, you know, all these things. And if he's not doing any of those things, but his life is transparent and they can see the righteousness of Christ, then they can see something that they themselves desire. But if they don't see that, Dr. Maxwell of Prairie Bible Institute used to pound us into us as his students. You are either bringing people to Christ or you are driving people away from Christ. There is no in between. So pay attention as to how you're living and what you're doing and what you're saying. It must back up what's coming out of your mouth. Because words without a life showing that it's real is nothing. But if there's words and then a life that shows it is real, it can impact the hearts and lives of others. The Spirit will use it in the lives of other people. Right? Now, I am telling the truth, I am not lying. Paul certifies his genuineness by declaring that this truth was told in Christ. All right? He called the Lord and Savior, his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as an indisputable witness. He was saying that everything he thought or did or felt was done for and through the Lord. That's what he was saying. Paul's union with Christ was the orbit within which his emotions moved, and the fountain from which those things flowed. In other words, Christ, who was the apostle's very life and breath, would attest to the truth of what he was saying to them. His omniscient, righteous, sovereign, and gracious Lord, who perfectly knew Paul's heart and his motives, would affirm the truthfulness of the apostle's limitless love for his fellow Jews. In the words of the 19th century Swiss commentator and theologian Frederick Gaudet, in the eyes of Paul, there is something so holy in Christ that in the pure and luminous atmosphere of his felt presence, no lie and not even any exaggeration is possible. Paul frequently called God as his witness. In the opening of his letter to the Roman church, he said, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Always in my prayers, making requests, it perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. There's a couple of things in that verse, in those verses. Number one, the fact that he's preaching the gospel and he's saying, God's my witness that it's coming from him. It is all about him. It's all about his son. God is my witness. But there's another thing here. And it's stepping back and looking at it, he's saying, he's calling God as a witness that his prayer life was real. He was praying for these people. He didn't say to them in passing, well, I'll pray for you, and never do it. He had to do it. Once he said that, he had to do it to be in that place with God that he needed to be. So what he's calling God to is that his very act of praying, his very concern for the one that he said, I'll pray for you, is real. And that if he says it, you can count on it, he's going to pray for you. Now, I wonder how many times we, in passing with people, say to them, wow, that's a real struggle you're going through. I'll pray for you. And never, ever again think about it. Easy to do. It's easy to do if you're not careful and if you're not being honest in what you're saying. Sometimes it's almost a phrase that we use kind of to, well, okay, I don't want to hear anymore. I'll just pray for you. We even use it when we shouldn't use it. Like, for instance, somebody comes and they're in need and we have it within our pocket to give to them something that they need to help them. And we will say to them, I'll pray for you. Instead of reaching into our pocket and giving them what they need. Believe me, we lose out when we don't do that. And so we need to be transparent about what we promise people when it comes to praying for them. We must do it. If we say, you know, I'm going to put you on my prayer list, we better do it. And we better be praying for them so that the next time they come around, we can say to them, what has God done in your life? We've been praying. But you can't say that if you haven't been praying. And they will say, or they may come to you and say, oh, thank you for praying for me. This all changed. Well, who else did she have praying for her? Or who else did they have praying? Because I didn't pray. No, we need to be like Paul. I need to call God as a witness to saying things like this to people. You know? And the other thing is this. And this is a very common one, especially when you have a loss of a family member, somebody, and the people around, they gather around, I've talked about this before, they gather around maybe for 3 or 4 days. I mean, there are more people than you can imagine. They're in and out with food and they're caring and they're really showing their love for you. And the week later, they're gone. Where did they go? You think we're going to get over this in a week? You think we're not going to have struggles from now, perhaps for the next year? Where are you? Where are you? Where am I? We need to say, and then we open up, we say, if you have any need now, if there's anything, well, just let us know. And then we walk away and forget all about it. That's not where Paul was, and it's not where we need to be. We need to be. Now, here's the thing. If you can't give anything, don't say you will. If you're not going to spend time in prayer, don't say you will. In other words, be honest. If you don't have the time to do something and people ask you to do, don't, and then you're just not planning, you're planning to blow it off, you don't say you'll do it. We're really bad about that. We really are. You know, we tell people in the church, we love you. You know, if there's any need in your life, let us know. You know, and then they call us and say, hey, I've got a problem and can you take me here or there? Oh, I'm sorry, I'm busy. We can't do that. We can't do that. The Holy Spirit will convict us if we do. We need to be there if we say we're going to be. Otherwise, don't say it. That's all. It's just simple. Don't say it. You know, then you just deal with God over it. But the bottom line is, you know, don't make a promise like that if you're not going to follow through. Paul is saying, God is my witness. I pray for you continually, always. Calling God in as witness. Because who am I responsible to anyway? Not to people. I'm responsible to God for what I say and what I do and how I follow through. All right? Now he goes on to say, for Paul, a promise made was a promise kept. Okay? In his second letter to Corinth, he wrote, "But I call God as a witness to my soul, that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but are workers with you for your joy, for in your faith you are standing firm." In other words, the idea here is God is my witness what I've done. Everything I've done, he witnesses. And I call him as a witness as to why I haven't come to you, all right? Later in the same letter, he again assured his readers of this truthfulness by declaring these words in 2 Corinthians 11:31. "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever knows that I am not lying." So when you say to somebody, "I'm telling you the truth and I'm not lying," remember that you can call God as your witness if it's true. He, Christ, is your witness if it's true. And you can be free of any kind of guilt if you have done what you said you did. But we got a lot of this floating around out here that just really isn't real. It isn't real. And when it does happen, we're amazed and we're grateful and we praise God. But how often? It ought to be happening a lot more often than it really does. Now, giving the same assurance of 9:1 of Romans, Paul insisted, "I'm not lying." The apostle would not do anything or say anything simply for the sake of expediency or to make a favorable impression. He was not trying to entice his Jewish leaders to accept what he said by flattering them or by making insincere and exaggerated claims for himself. He just wasn't doing that. He would not say anything that was untruthful or hypocritical in order to gain their attention or their agreement. His words exactly expressed his mind and his heart. Be real in what you say. Express your mind, express your heart, and let God take it from there. Not only did Paul call the Lord as a witness, but secondly, he called his own conscience as a witness. While defending himself before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, he said this, "Paul, looking intently at the council, said, 'Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day.'" I wonder how many of us can say that. That's a lot to say. I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience. A lot of us struggle with conscience problems because we don't live up to it oftentimes. And we're miserable. We don't like it that we're miserable. And we don't like it that we feel the way we do. But our conscience is talking to us and we're not heeding. We're not listening. And so we don't do anything. And we're just there miserable. And we can't at that point really say, "I've lived conscience-free in the presence of God my whole life." Now, Paul's talking about since he's known him. He's not talking about what he was doing before he knew him. You and I, since we've known Christ, how do we live? Are we living conscience-free? You realize that our consciences are neutral. And they're brought into action by what we do and maybe what we say, or they're brought into action by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us to tell us what is a good thing to do and what's the right thing to do. But the conscience lies neutral. If it's not neutral in you and it is convicting you or condemning you about something, listen to it. Take it before God. Get it dealt with. Immediately, like David. David's a good example. Well, that's the reason the Lord said of him, it wasn't because he was sinless, but he said he's a man after my own heart. When he was faced with his sin, he was on his face before God. And we need to do the same thing. Never procrastinate. Because sin only brings misery and ultimately death. So that's been taken care of by the Lord. So let's get to him and confess it, repent of it, turn away, and walk with him in truth and righteousness again. So to be able to look at the council, as Paul did, and say, "Look, I have lived conscience-free before the Lord, before God, up to this date. It was not Paul's conscience in itself that was reliable. That's right. Look, his conscience itself was not reliable. His conscience was constantly clear and uncondemning because he lived in consistent obedience to the Lord. God said, he did. God led, he followed. God put this word in his mouth, he spoke it. Just like Jesus. Jesus said, everything I do is what the Father does. And we're to follow his pattern. We're to be like Christ. And the Spirit is in us, moving us that direction every day of our life, to be more and more like Christ. All right? Now, 2 Corinthians 1:12, for our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. How? Confident and with our conscience overseeing it. Conscience is a wonderful thing. It's kind of like this. When I have a physical problem, pain usually tells me that I have that problem. Some kind of pain. And I get this, because of the pain, I go to the doctor, I get some help, first to mask the pain, which is our friend, by the way, but it led me to find out what's wrong. Sometimes. Doctors don't always know everything. But bottom line is, that's what pain does for us. Pain, and I say this to people and they don't want to hear it, pain is our friend. It really is. If we had no pain, we'd never know if we were in trouble. Physically. Spiritually, our conscience is like pain. It tells us something's wrong. And we have to address it. And we address it spiritually with the guidance of the Spirit of God. We address it spiritually. Get on our knees. Get before God and say, why? Why am I struggling with this? Why is this conscience talking to me? What's going on? And we need to learn and listen and allow the Spirit to guide us to the Lord and then the Lord to show us what is needing care in our lives. I hate those little trouble lights in the car. You know, the light comes on, says you need attention, immediate attention to your engine. You put a mask over it. Now, some cars you can do that, get away with it because it's something stupid that's making it work. But other cars, it's real. If that thing goes on, you better get it into the shop within a reasonable amount of time. Find out what's going on. It's a warning sign. My conscience is a warning to me that something is not right. And I need to get it corrected. I need to deal with it. So not only Christ is my witness, but my conscience is my witness as well. All right? So, our proud confidence is in this, the testimony of our conscience. You see, that's it right there. That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, especially toward you. Everything is upright, everything is good, and my conscience testifies to it. So he could stand before the Sanhedrin and the council, and he could say, everything's okay with me. What's wrong with you? Everything's okay with me. I've been walking uprightly in Christ. Now, interesting enough, contrary to common advice, you know, that says, let your conscience be your guide. Don't do that. Don't do that. The natural human conscience is far from being a reliable guide, all right? It can be seared. A conscience can be seared, whether you are a believer or not. Your conscience can be seared. If your conscience is speaking to you and you can't constantly reject it, your conscience will become seared so that you continue doing what you were doing without any feeling of conscience at all. Now that's on the way to something Paul called human beings who have lost their conscience. You know what they were called? First part of Romans, we studied it. Reprobates. No conscience. I can do the most horrible thing and have no conscience about it. We have had a seared conscience. A believer can do the same thing. They can so reject the conscience when it's that they get seared, and then I end up doing things that are not just quite right because I have no feeling of conscience. But what is it that makes my conscience real and important and that I need to listen to it? One thing, the Holy Spirit of God in my life, using it. Because remember, it's neutral otherwise. But the Spirit can set it off to tell me something's wrong. So it takes that, all right? Now, 1 Timothy 4:2, Paul is writing, by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. What happens when you sear something? Some of you guys cook steak, right? All right, you're going to sear the steak, the outside of the steak. What do you do? What happens to that steak when you sear it? It gets tough or crispy or whatever on the outside. Inside, it's still nice. But you sear the outside, which keeps the flavor in, right? Okay? Well, a hot iron, think about that in terms of a branding iron. What happens to a cow when you put the branding iron on, and then a few days later, what have you got? You got a scab, which turns into a scar. And scars are what? Insensitive. You can have a scar on your hand and you can do things there in that scar that would hurt any other part of your hand, but it don't hurt because it's a scar. It's dead. And so he's talking about our conscience being seared in such a way that it turns into a scar over a period of time and then it no longer is sensitive.
If that didn't work, I would work on it more and come up with another rationalization. So I don't have to sear my conscience. I can explain it away by rationalization.
Well, we can do that too, but it does sear your conscience over time because your excuse does that.
I'll just develop more rationalization.
Yeah, no, I understand.
And so I think rationalization, I mean, we're very creative.
Oh, we are very good at that.
Wonderful.
Yeah. And, you know, whether we can blame others or whether we can just explain it away. Yeah, and a lot of people do that. But the end result is still always the same. It lets me less and less pay attention to my conscience. Easy now to explain it away. Easy now to just not even pay attention to it. So like every other aspect of man's fallen nature, it is tainted and corrupted by sin. Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. All of a sudden, everything's okay. I can let anything happen. It doesn't matter. There's no difference. It's sad for me to say, but it is true, that many, many churches today across our land are going to literally have what I call a comeuppance, because we have tolerated, we have allowed, we have said it's okay for the way some people live. And we don't challenge them with the word. We don't challenge them as to their relationship with Christ. We don't challenge them as to why they're doing what they're doing. We just have come, we've come to the point where so much of the world has come into the church that it has affected what we do and how we do it. Instead of it being pure and holy and sensitive and ready to serve God and walk in His righteousness, we allow things and people to come in that begin to have an influence on the body, and the next thing we know, they're dull of hearing concerning certain things. And it's sad. We can look at statistics and prove that very easily. When you can look at the world and say, okay, the divorce rate is thus in the world. So it ought to be You know, if we really believe the Word of God and we really believe the Bible, we ought to be able to look at the church and say, it's not tolerated within the church because this is a thing that God has said so much about and taught so much about that we know that we need to. Yet, when you look at the numbers, they're equal to the world. Why is that true? Shouldn't be. But it is. And it's sad. Because the world has come in. One of the things that's gone out of the church, however, and it's a hard thing, there's no question about it, and we'd rather not have to do it, but what has gone out of the church is church discipline. The Bible's very clear about what needs to be done when people in the church are walking and living in sin, and how we're to in love, treat them and deal with it. Instead, we just let it slide. It's gone. That church discipline. You don't find it. I read an article this morning. I mentioned it to my Sunday school class. Where a writing by Tozer. You know who he is. Okay, and he was talking about the walk of the Christian and the sensitivity to sin and so on and so forth. And the first comment under what he wrote was, what Bible does he get that out of? And then this guy went on to talk about, we're to love people. We're not to be telling them this. We're not to be doing that. We're not to be. And he really went against Scripture time and time and time again. So the question is, what Bible is he reading? Because Tozer was right on. And many others agreed. But this one guy, boy, right off the top, he was ready to fight about it. You can't be judgmental. You know the way things the world uses the term, you're judging me. When you try to talk to them about sin, you're judging me. We should never judge anybody in the church. That's not true. Scripture gives us the reason, the right, and the way to bring judgment upon those who are walking in sin. Yes. That's right. Yeah. It's just we want to believe, and there are groups out there that this is their whole theology. God is love. God is love. That's it. Don't worry about judgment. God loves. He loves everybody. Everybody's going to go to heaven. We're all going to go to the same place. Doesn't matter who you worship. We're all going to the same place. And sadly, they're going to find out the difference. But it's hard for them to hear. Very hard for them to hear. All right? Now, through neglect of fellowship with God and disobedience to His word, even a believer's conscience can become insensitive and unreliable. That is why Paul does not allow for believers to violate conscience, even regarding non-moral things. And to do so is to train yourself to reject conscience. And we mustn't do that. Listen to what he says in Romans 14, 20 to 23. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. So how does it come about? How do we approach these things? We have to approach it in faith, trusting God. Now, there's a lot of things I could do openly that were perfectly all right for me, but may not be all right for everybody in this congregation. I will take an example, and that is alcohol. A lot of people in life struggle with that in their life at one time or another. And if they become believers and they're young believers who come to the Lord and they're struggling with this issue and they see the pastor drinking, what kind of an effect will that have? Paul is simply saying, by God's Spirit and with God's love, live in such a way that you don't cause another of your brothers or sisters to stumble. Don't do something that's even okay for you, but it may cause them to stumble. He calls them the weaker brothers. But they're babies in the Lord. They're people just learning. They're just beginning to grow. And they need in front of them examples of people who will live righteously, openly, and purely in such a way that it doesn't cause them to stumble. Let me tell you a little story. And my goodness, time is up. I told you I wasn't going to get through this one. But this is a fellow you guys know. His name is Rick Peterson. He's been here. He's preached here when John Wallace was here. He is an alcoholic, recovering alcoholic. His wife is a recovering alcoholic. And they've been dry for a long time. He runs a recovery center now. And he does some great preaching and teaching on Sundays. And a lot of his patients come to listen to him preach and what have you. But here's the thing. He was attending a church, and this church served real alcohol for the communion. So he went to the pastor and he said, you know, can we have part of this, just grapefruit juice, for those of us who struggle with alcohol? We can't take that first drink. You know what the pastor told him? I'm sorry. That was wine that was used. That's wine we use. And if you can't handle it, that's your problem. And they had to leave the church. And so did several other people. Because they refused to understand what these people were going through every time they served alcohol for communion. So we have to be careful. That's throwing a stumbling block in front of people. And we don't want to do that individually. We don't want to do that as a church. We must always look instead to edify people by the way we live, by what we say, what we teach, to edify them, to teach them, point them to Christ, always. And you know, that is what we need to be about. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there, and we'll have to finish this one up next week. And then we'll go on from here. But a lot here. There's a lot here. It's just in this very beginning of chapter 9. But then that's what keeps us going, right? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for Paul's example, for the words that were written and preserved for us so that we could see and understand what it was all about. Helps us understand who we are and what we're to be and how we're to be in this world. Father, we pray the Holy Spirit will take these things and not only put them in our minds, but bury them deep in our heart to where it can become an active part of our living every day. That we're aware, that we're sensitive, and that we never cast a burden or a stumbling block in front of brothers or sisters, but love them truly, openly, and with our hearts. Bear so they can see that we really care. And then, Father, give us the way to speak to them about you and to point them to you. Just teach us these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Bye-bye.